Okay, last week we had I enjoyed hearing many of you speak to the topic of some of the things that we learned in Matthew. Of course, I would have enjoyed hearing all of you speak. Some of you spoke to me afterwards. And I hope it was beneficial, that process that we went through. I'm just going to wrap that up because I didn't last week, and then we're going to move into our next topic. If you remember when we very first started in Matthew, we said we were going to study it to understand the people and the customs so we can know why they did what they did, to know how it affects us today, to identify possible similarities between the religious behavior of that group and our religious behavior, and then to come to a closer knowledge of what God is trying to do with his creation. Remember, they were looking for a Messiah. We said that. They wanted him to restore Israel, to restore power. We said health, wealth, and power. Remember, their goal was nationalism. They wanted a strong nation, a return to the glory of Solomon. They looked for that promised Messiah. In fact, those who haven't accepted Jesus are still looking for that promised Messiah today. If you remember what the requirements are in the Jewish eyes, it was a correct genealogy from David to Solomon, all the way back from Jesus up to David and Solomon. He had to be anointed the king of Israel. He would return the Jewish people to Israel. He would rebuild the temple to the point of dominance in their culture, bring peace to the world and end war, and bring a true knowledge of God to the world. These are the things that they thought that the Messiah should bring. They had many other minor points, but the major point was always the same: a physical kingdom, health, wealth, and power. If we compare it, it's not so different from the prosperity gospel that is so prevalent in Christianity today, believing that God is a means to an end to make us physically comfortable. That may sound fine to you as long as you live in America and you have a good job and a nice home and your family is healthy. But when those things start to break down and God's hand is not seen to restore these things that we have begin to believe are our inalienable rights, then all of a sudden our faith in God is shattered. But did we have faith in the correct things? It seems that Jesus' work on earth was to restore and recreate individuals one at a time, not to create a culture. God's plan for our life on this earth is that we use this life to align our mind and our soul and our spirit with his agenda, not with our agenda. You've heard the phrase, power corrupts, absolute power corrupts, absolutely. If you could order your own agenda, you might think it would be a good idea, but I think it would probably corrupt you. But if we could all order our own agendas, it would be what we would call anarchy, where we each try to gain some sort of dominance over the other. Remember, Matthew's gospel is written to Jews. Therefore, it's a different argument than the other gospels. The cumulative argument that he builds appeals to a religious mindset, where, remember, we said Luke was to the Greeks and Mark was to the Romans. So the cumulative effect of that gospel, of his teaching, is to convince them that Jesus is who he said he would be. And that is the cumulative effect it should have on us as well. But we often miss the main point. I don't think there would be one Jew at the time of Jesus' birth that saw Jesus the Messiah was coming and that he would die on a cross. I don't think one person saw or expected that. Just as we don't think God's blessing for us is going to end up in any sort of physical discomfort. But we know that's not true. We know that the people in this culture who have the best looks and the best money and the best careers are not necessarily the most helpful, happy people. Often it's the inverse of that. the deepest, most quality people are those who have suffered through incredibly difficult times. If God had an honor roll in heaven, I don't know what that would be, but no offense to any of you, I doubt you'd be on it. And I know I wouldn't be. There are people who have suffered so incredibly for so long and stayed faithful. Now, don't get me wrong. God gets glory from any human, anywhere, acknowledging him and saying, God, I want to follow you, versus the choice of the devil, which said, I'll follow myself. But it's hard for us to die to ourselves. It's always been hard, whether it means a physical death or a internal changing, letting go of what you used to call your rights and becoming molded by what God wanted to do. So our goal was to recognize God's purpose, to respond correctly to that recognition, to where we came to know God in a deeper way and we could align ourselves more with what he was doing. We saw the disciples many times not line themselves up with what Jesus was trying to do while he was on the earth. But they finally do at the end, and then in the book of Acts, which we'll get to someday maybe, they finally do line themselves up with what is his agenda. And that's a big task for him to take us and remove our agenda and install his agenda. But it's the one that will actually bring the true contentment that we really want. The big questions are, what will you do with Jesus? We asked that question early on. What will you do with Jesus? It's always been the question. It always is the question. If you remember, I told you about my friend who's a fireman in Florida, and they spend a lot of time in the break room. Do you remember this? They can talk about anything in the break room, sports, politics, you name it. He says, but nothing empties the break room like the name of Jesus. And it's interesting that that would be such a divisive thing. And even people who claim to be objectively intellectual cannot discuss this very long without it getting heated, usually. It's still the question the world still sees who Jesus was and is. But to follow him means a complete overhaul of yourself, your goals, your values. And that's pretty difficult to do. So I hope you'll continue to think about things you might have learned. But now we're going to move on. Most of you know we've kind of done exegesis for a few years here, but we're going to do a few Sundays of topical. Topical gets a little bit challenging for me because we're going to move through the Bible at different times, and it's hard for me to print out everything we're going to touch. So if you have your personal device, or I don't know if anybody have one of these things, but if you do, you can bring it and we'll move through there at different times looking at different passages. And when we're done, we'll settle back into a book study and all will be well again. So, but we're going to look at some basic practices of the Christian faith. Now, for those of you that attend here regularly, I don't like to challenge the status quo just to challenge the status quo. But when we have adopted practices that lead us into more religious ritual rather than into a personal relationship with God, they're worth examining. Now, the goal isn't for me to tell you what to do. First of all, you're stubborn Alaskans and wouldn't do it anyway. And second of all, I'm not a priest that has any authority over you. I'm not a person who has any authority over you. My job is to share with you truth as I understand it, you to examine that truth and decide what is the actual message that God has for you. If you bystep the examining it personally, you have missed the point of Christ's work on this earth, which was to give you direct communication with God so that the Holy Spirit is bearing witness with your spirit what God would want you to know. So each of the things we look at, I'm not trying to be critical, and some of these things may be very dear practice to you, but I'm trying to examine them. For the sake of examination, then, you may need to expand a little bit. Last week, Connor said that I had caused a few discussions on the way home from church in their car, you know, and so I guess that's my goal, to cause a few discussions. So, but hopefully those discussions will examine your practice, draw you closer to God, which is our goal. We're not trying to establish religious ritual. You don't need that. We don't need that. We want to be drawn close to God. So today we'll begin to look at what we have come to call prayer. You guys have heard of this? We're okay here. If you remember on our study in Matthew, we looked briefly at the word communion or the term communion, of which, you know, I challenged that the word is used correctly in our present religious circles. Communion, our religious culture identifies it as a term that is co-equal to the Lord's Supper or the Last Supper of Jesus. And it's really, that's religion has taken it there, but that's not the original intent. Communion is communing. If you look up the definition in the dictionary, it says sharing or exchanging intimate thoughts or feelings. So when we're talking about communion, we're talking about prayer. We're talking about the exchange of intimate thoughts and feelings with God. We kind of know that. We kind of sense that. But there comes all sorts of unique habits that we have. What is God like? And if we're going to share intimate thoughts with Him, how does that work? I have some friends that I'm pretty close to. And if I say anything here that offends your practice, tough. No, I mean, I'm sorry in advance. I was going to say I'm sorry, but the word tough slipped in there somehow. I don't know. You can handle it anyway. You know, think of someone you care about, someone that you're pretty close to, who shares with you on a pretty intimate emotional level. And if you were to ask them for the same thing 50 times in 30 minutes, what would that do? What would that do to your relationship with that person? Now, you know, the people that know me might need to say it 50 times because I wasn't listening the first 49 times. But in the case of God, this is not the case. God is always listening. He never misses. Now, if God is a person, and we're going to look at that in a minute, He created us for intimate relationship. How does that look? Does that look like our intimate relationship with other people? Does that move into some special ethereal thing where we use special words? Our tone of voice changes. Our body posture always has to change. What's that look like? Now, I submit to you that there's different levels of maturity. My son isn't here today because he's in California, so I can use an illustration about him from when I was... You know, I loved my son when he was little, but he didn't know me very well. We were building a house, and I was putting in our own sewer system. And he thought that black pipe that you put in, you know, was pretty cool. And then that perforated pipe and all that. And he saw me doing that. And this was just prior to my birthday. So when my birthday came, and my son's always been very purposeful about what to get. He goes, I want to buy Dad a sewer pipe for his birthday. Because he knew that was important to me and meaningful. And it was a legitimate thing. Now, I think that was really cute. Now, this is many years later. Right? He's pushing 30 now. Now my birthday comes up. Now if he wants to buy me a sewer pipe, what is my response? You're not paying attention to who I am. It was cute then. You were very immature. It's not as cute now because you're just doing what you do. So it's some kind of ritual. You're not identifying me. I use that as an illustration to make you think about what God might be like. When we're young in our faith, or even now, when we can't see beyond the difficulties of our faith, God is so graceful and merciful. He doesn't hammer us for not identifying His character correctly. But we should be growing in our faith. We should know God better so we don't ask. I remember reading about Steve Saint. You guys know that name? Nate Saint, missionary, died in Ecuador. His son went back to minister to that tribe. And he said when his daughter got a brain hemorrhage and was dying, he said, I could not pray for the Lord to save her. I could only pray, Lord, your will be done. That is an incredible statement in and of itself. God had overhauled him to the point where all he wanted was whatever God wanted, because he knew that would be the best. And that is a point that is really hard for us to come to, especially when critical issues are on the line. But this is the process that he's trying to get us to. So our prayers should be maturing as we age. The prayers of a 7-year-old may be different, and I hope they're different than when you're 45 years old. And then when you're really old like me, they go back to the 7-year-old kind. But we're going to look at some Bible verses of the first interaction, the first communion, the first prayers, the first discussions between God and man. So if you have a Bible, we're in Genesis chapter 1. If you don't, you can just follow along as I read it to you. Now, you guys know or have read many of these verses. So we'll start at verse 26 of chapter 1. Then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness. And let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock and over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move on the ground. Now, the idea of our likeness is very, very challenging. If you think about it deeply, what does that mean? Obviously, we don't look like God exactly. God isn't a person, a man sitting up there. So we're taking likeness to mean certain qualities of God are in us. Certain characteristics of God are in us. But we don't know what that looked like. If you need to know, just talk to one of the elders after the service and they'll and explain it all. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them and said to them. So this is his first said to them, his first words to them. Be fruitful, increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. Then God said, I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has seed in it. Tree that has fruit with seed in it, and they will be yours for food. And he goes on to tell those other instructions that he gives them to verse 31. So that's his first communication to them. It seems quite objective, quite intellectual, just a truth given to them. I don't know how he gave it to them. I don't know if he spoke in words and they heard it. I don't know what this actually represents, but he communicated to them and they understood. And then we go on and we read in chapter 2, verse 15. The Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And I don't know how he put him there either. And then it says, the Lord God commanded him, you are free to eat from any tree of the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. When you eat of it, you shall surely die. And the Lord God said, it is not good for man to be alone, and I will make a helper suitable for him. And then it talks about how he had formed the other creatures. And then it says, but for Adam, in verse 20, there was no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. When he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man and brought her to him, to the man. And this is the first words that we hear from humankind. This is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of a man. I've heard it paraphrased as, wow, nice job. But I don't know if that's a correct paraphrase or not. So, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. So he's given directions and instruction. In chapter 2, he's given more specific directions. A woman is created. And we don't know how long they were in the garden, but they were in the garden for a while. But then in chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, after they had This is after they'd eaten the fruit that they were forbidden to eat. Comes this interaction between God and his creation in a more intimate way than we've seen before in just a couple of chapters. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God. Remember, Lord there, it says Lord God, L-O-R-D, capital, all those capitals mean the very personal God, not a general powerful God, but a very personal God, a God that you interact with. Later on, that word is used as the God of Israel. The Lord God, is he walking in the garden in the cool of the day? Now, the cool of the day, if you look that up, is an interesting phrase to use there. The most common translation of that is in the wind of the day. So the time of the day when the wind is active, which makes it cooler. So it seems like this is during the daytime at least. Anyway, they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Now these guys are supposed to be smart, and I'm not sure they really are here, because I don't think they're really going to hide all that well. And the Lord God said to them, "Where are you?" And he answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." So this is the first good communication between the two. And I'm sure the Lord knows where they are. I don't think he has to say, "Where are you? I can't find you." I think he's trying to get them to admit, to come to repentance, if I would use that word, to repent. I think that's always the goal, God, to get us to repent. That's kind of square one. Once we've repented, then we can kind of build on that. As long as we're still hanging on to our perfection, it's really, God does not seem to just pound us into obedience or take us over and make us obey. He wants us to come to a point of repentance. "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" And the man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it." So immediately he blames her, it seems. And notice he doesn't say he was deceived. He just blames it on the woman. When he talks to her, she says, "I was deceived. The serpent deceived me." And so the Lord God said to the serpent then. So you have this interaction going on back and forth between God and his creation. Now, it doesn't seem to me that there's a whole lot of pomp and circumstance in this communication. There's not a whole lot of on my knees, bent over a chair, repenting, begging God to hear me. Because if we have to beg God to hear us, at what point do we know that we begged enough? At what point do we know that we did enough? I've heard it said, if you have to crawl up 100 steps to please God enough to hear you, how do you know you didn't have to climb up 101 steps? Either he hears you simply, or he doesn't hear you at all. Because God is everywhere. He's not any one place. You don't have to go to church, another one of those words, for God to hear you. God hears you anywhere, everywhere, all the time. I think the devil would like us to think that it's some kind of complex procedure where we have to earn some sort of, at least, you know, we're grace people, so it's only mini merit, you know, with God. If we weren't grace people, it'd be a lot of merit we had to earn. And so I think, because then the devil holds us off from the close relationship. This is Mother's Day. I want to go on. I don't teach Mother's Day sermons. I want to go on record that I am not a very good husband. Okay. It's just, I don't really get how to be a very good husband. So, because I'm supposed to be dead to self and supposed to totally understand her needs and care for her. But I'm sort of, you guys can't identify with this, but I'm sort of selfish. And so, you know, sometimes I can't even see what I'm supposed to be doing. So I have to understand the nature of the person I'm talking to before my communication is any value. Now, if she's filled with grace, she goes, "Oh, here he goes again. It's not going to make any sense, but I'm used to this, you know." But some of you are smiling. I appreciate that. But, you know, others of you have mastered this relationship thing. It is hard to get outside of yourself and try to understand somebody else. you are here in this room, most of you, by choice. So a few of you got dragged here by your parents or something. But you are trying to get outside of yourself and understand God, something bigger than you, and how that relates to you, how that can make you a better person. In this interaction between God and his creation, it seems like he just wants to commune with us, to have communion with us daily. I kind of wrote some goals a long, long time ago when I was very young. And one of them, I won't share the others with you, but I'll share this one. It said, to know God and his word, to have them so real in my life that there is constant communication between God, his word, and me. The only reason I put his word in there is because I thought he gave it to me to help define his character. The goal isn't to know his word, right? The goal is to know God. But we use his word to help define his character so we know him better. Otherwise, we just begin to speculate. And he wants us to walk by faith, but he didn't leave us just stumbling totally in the dark. He gave us some definition of his character. As we begin to understand him and talk to him, it begins to make a lot more sense. Now I'm going to get myself in trouble. So if you're going to get in trouble here, you're going to get me in trouble. Don't listen to what I'm going to say right now, okay? Modern Christianity has introduced an incredible amount of repetition, both in song to God and in talking to God. If I came to Arnie's house and I knocked on the door and Arnie opened the door and I said the same thing to Arnie 25 times, would you be impressed, Arnie? He'd probably shut the door on me or take me off to the psychological counselor or something, you know. Now, don't get me wrong. God never tires of hearing address him. We can talk to him all the time about our deepest cares. Even if we just talk to him, we can say, that's still just burning a hole in my soul. Lord, help me with this issue. He never grows weary. But in the same sense that we should be maturing, and I shared with you that little thing of my son maturing in his relationship with you, I don't think, especially if while I'm talking to Arnie, I forget that Arnie's even there at the door, and I just keep saying the same thing over. We're talking about working up my own emotional response to the fact that the door opened. The goal is to interact simply with God, to hear his voice to us, and then to respond back to him. That is a lifetime's project. That is a lifetime work of faith, to identify which voices are his and which voices are just other voices, because there's plenty of voices out there telling us to do things. Next week, we're going to look at some of the practices of the men of and women of God that we admire and how they used prayer. So if you guys can think of any of those right now, I mean, I think of a guy like, does anybody have anybody in mind that you think was a good prayer guy in the Bible? Who? Let me say something. Daniel. Daniel? Did you say Daniel? Yeah. Daniel is good. And he had a habit, right? And habits are okay. God doesn't despise habits. But it had the idea that it was always sincere and always fresh. Well, look at some of these guys and say, what did they do? And what is my prayer? How do I pray to God? Or do I pray? And I'll leave you with this thought. Prayer to God is more than meditation. Communion is more than meditation. For those of you that are married, if you just sit in silence with your significant other, that may be okay for a while, but there has to be more than that. There has to be the communication. Even in the process of salvation, it says if we confess with our mouth and believe in our heart. So there's something to be said for our talk. Now, it's not the oral words, right? Because you could be born without the ability to talk and still pray to God. So it's not the oral words, but it's the action of your innermost being crying out to God in whatever way you are capable of, that you want to commune with Him and understand why He made you and why you are here. That is the pursuit that we have. And it has to be, once again, you guys that are, I don't know, can I pick on guys because it's Mother's Day? Guys, do you ever find yourself not keying in on every word that your wife says? Is this no? Okay, you guys are looking at me like, no, I don't have any idea what you're talking about. See, the idea is you are honestly focusing on the other person and listening to what they have to say to you. And I don't know, have you guys ever started to pray and found yourself thinking about the shop project or something? Is this just me? Or no? You ever lose track in the middle of your prayer and all of a sudden you ended up, you know, in Indonesia thinking about the beach or something? I don't know. So, and I think God smiles at that because we're just human. On the other hand, honesty before Him. And sometimes I have to discipline myself to bring all of my mind and my attention back to bear, because I don't think He likes it if I just take Him too flippantly. He gives me a great opportunity. Remember that veil torn too? We studied that just a couple of weeks ago. It was so awesome. Now we get to talk to God directly. Nobody has to come between. Your prayers, I mean, you used to have to go to a priest to get God's will given to you. Now it's yours. But boy, we just want to rebuild that. Remember, we said, don't mend the veil. We just want to rebuild that so that there's this big emotional situation that makes us feel much more spiritual. I'll close with this. I recently read The History of Mexico. You guys all read this recently? Anyway, The Conquest of Mexico. And it was very interesting. As the certain missionaries went in there with lots of ritual, the natives tended to like that better than a more conservative Christianity without the ritual, because the ritual reminded them of their own pagan religion. See, we're not trying to bring ritual to anchor people in our ritual. We're trying to get you to think about a personal relationship with God. And as we individually develop a strong personal relationship with God, then we have a body of strong people connected to God who help each other through the hard times. And we start to lose our sight and focus and do stupid things. And we didn't get to Cain here, but Cain does the most stupid things, you know, right after God's talking to him and the very next thing. I mean, he goes and kills his brother. You know, it's like, hey, am I my brother's keeper? You know, not exactly intellectual genius before God. But it's just, that is our earliest interaction between God and man. It's just simply you communicating with God. And that's really what God has always wanted, to prepare us for the time when we spend with Him. Because if we prepare now and know Him now, we'll be comfortable then. I would rather be, well, I don't know if we'd be comfortable, we'd be more comfortable. But if we do not spend any time getting to know Him, I think the average American might be a little shocked about what it is to appear before God. Let's pray. God, we are victims of many centuries of practice. Some of it, hopefully, very pleasing to You, and some of it not. And we would like to be attentive to You, who You are, mature in our faith and our understanding of You. And yet it's hard for us to understand exactly sometimes what You would like us to do compared to what we've been told that You would like us to do. Help us to see clearly each individual here. Help us to examine the Scriptures, to think about what prayer actually is and should be in our relationship with You. Thank You again for Your incredible goodness to us. In Jesus' name, amen.